Calling me a sponge at Harding is a very nice way for him to say I plagiarized so much of his stuff in sermons in chapel. He would be like, that sounds really familiar. So for me, it all started with this. This was when I was 17 years old at the Haskell Church of Christ. That man raising his hand is Brother Foy Mitchell. Brother Foy baptized me. He was a missionary, and that's part of my problems. I was baptized by a missionary. I grew up in anti-churches, so there's no Bible class, kitchen, all that stuff. Brother Foy was smoking what he's selling, though. He just a great, great man of God. God convicted him. He was a racist back in the 60s, and so he moved to Marianna, Arkansas, and taught math in a predominantly black school. Brother Foy was going to tell you the truth, no matter who you were. One time we brought my 9-year-old niece to church. I was going to preach, but Brother Foy was going to do the introduction. We're just a 10-member church, so everybody knew each other. But he always introduced whoever was preaching, so that was part of the tradition. And it's Christmas, it's like December 18th. And my niece has got a 9-year-old friend with her. And Brother Foy, I'm making sure there's no kids. No kids, right? Okay, so Brother Foy stands up and goes, ah, yes, Christmas time is upon us. I remember when I was a little child, my mother and dad told me there was a man named Santa Claus. Yeah, that's what we were thinking. Where is this going? Because Brother Foy did not care how you thought, what you thought. He was going to tell you what was true. And he said, and then one Christmas Eve, I snuck downstairs and saw my parents putting those presents under the tree. And I kid you not, this is what he says. Guess what, little girls? There is no Santa Claus. Brother Jonathan, come preach the word. And that is the history of the worst introduction I have ever got in my life. There's a lot of examples of that. A Brother Foy just telling you the truth no matter how you felt about it. But one of the things Brother Foy did, he took out a loan for me to go to college because I couldn't have gone. I was poor. I wouldn't have been able to go to Harding, but because of Brother Foy, he did. He's the one who first called me to preach, and my mom wrote my first sermons. And she's been trying to write every one ever since. Through the years, I have had opportunities to leave our fellowship, but I've not really been tempted because I love us. That question I asked earlier, I asked for a reason. I want to know what's keeping you here. It's not because we're perfect, because no group of Christians are perfect. As I've become more ecumenical through the years, as I've realized we're not the only fellowship or tribe that is part of the kingdom of God, I've also gotten to realize other tribes have strengths and weaknesses. And part of our weakness is that we argue way too much about debatable matters in the Bible. We take those like they're the fifth gospel too much. But one of the strengths is that we know our Bibles for the most part. We think knowing your Bible matters. I love our fellowship. I think the thickness of community that we have is something special, that there's something to this. But our problem is this. So I worked in Fort Worth and Abilene for all of my adult ministry. And a couple of years ago, when this church reached out and said, would you be interested in interviewing? I told my wife, yes, let's do that because it will be a tax-deductible trip home. I said there's a 2% chance they would offer us this job and no way we would take it. But I care about Churches of Christ and I care about Churches of Christ in Arkansas, so I would like to let them know what kind of stuff I have seen that I think might be coming next for a lot of these places that I love. And the metaphor I used when I was describing that, if we were to come back and work in Little Rock, Arkansas, I said it would be like the ministry of Joseph preparing for the famine. So if you have your Bibles open, turn to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis, first book of the Bible, filled with all these wonderful stories about, you know, these raw, honest, tragic, hilarious stories. But the longest story in Genesis is the story of a guy named Joseph, who's the son of Jacob, who's got 12 sons, but Joseph is his favorite because Joseph is a tattletale. Anytime his other brothers do anything wrong, Joseph, you know, tells on him. And so his dad decides to award him with a multicolored coat because that's never going to go out of style. And Joseph, who puts on the coat and later a Broadway musical, he immediately becomes the envy of all of his brothers because they didn't get that coat. They're upset with him, and when they see him dressing like Kanye West, Genesis says they hate him, and they want to do something about it. So they decide they're going to kill their brother. And then after they capture him and throw him in a pit, they have a change of heart, and they decide, we're not going to kill him. We're just going to sell him. They sell him into slavery, and he gets, through a bizarre kind of set of circumstances, he gets falsely accused of a crime, thrown into prison, and there he meets a couple of friends who form this weird kind of prison dream club, and they start talking to Joseph about what their dreams are. And Joseph interprets these two guys' dreams. Anybody remember what the characters are? One is the baker and cupbearer. That's right. We know our Bible, see? So that he hears their dreams. He says, all right, good news and bad news. Good news, you're both getting out of prison. The bad news, only one of you is getting out of prison with your head still attached to your body. And it's you, the cupbearer. And so he tells the cupbearer, when you go back into your position working for the Pharaoh, would you remember me? I have been falsely accused of this crime. Would you tell Pharaoh about me? And the cupbearer makes all these promises. And then in one of the more heartbreaking verses in Genesis, it says, but the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. For two more years, this guy who had all this potential, he had friends and family and a life, he spends it in prison. And then 2 years later, the Pharaoh is sleeping at night, and he has this strange dream about these seven fat cows that are eaten by seven skinny cows. And he wakes up and he's like, what was that about? Oh, thank goodness it's just a dream. So he goes back to sleep and he has the same dream, just a little bit different. It's these seven thick stalks of grain and they're swallowed up by seven thin stalks of grain. And this time, Pharaoh can't go back to sleep. So he calls all of his soothsayers and sorcerers, and he asks them, what does this mean? And none of them have a good answer for Pharaoh. And they know what kind of stuff he did to the baker. So they want to have a good answer for Pharaoh. And finally, the cupbearer is like, oh, I remember this one dude back in prison. So they get Joseph out. They clean the prison smell off of him. And they tell him the dream, and Joseph interprets it in Genesis chapter 41, starting in verse 29. Here's what he says. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. And the abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. The years of abundance will not be remembered because the famine will be so bad. In other words, Pharaoh, you got a problem. And the first problem you got coming isn't the famine. The first problem you've got coming is going to be complacency. Because for the next 7 years, Pharaoh could be the most popular person in the world. If he just didn't do anything, Pharaoh would be the most popular person in the world because everybody's getting what they want. Their fridges are full, their crops are going, their groceries are cheap. And it's important to see, God does not give Pharaoh the solution. He just tells him the problem. And he does it by asking him to trust a Jewish prisoner who's got no credibility except for the fact that he's done this one other time before. So why am I telling you this story? Because I would imagine that for most of our churches, things are still trucking along fine. You might have noticed a few things, like maybe kids not coming to church as much anymore. Maybe baptism numbers are down just a bit. There's probably a part of us that likes the idea that maybe this is just a dip, not a trend. I love getting to be back in Little Rock. I loved the last 18 months getting to preach at this church. And it's because I love our fellowship and doing this, I'm willing to say these things to you today. There's a book called Canoeing the Mountains, which I've heard several of us talking about. I hope you've read it. If not, go get that book. It's great. It's by a Presbyterian pastor named Todd Bolsinger. And in it, he starts off by saying, in 1963, the LA Times used to run every Sunday the scripture readings for that week. That's how he starts off. And then he asked the question, can you imagine the LA Times running the scripture readings for the week today? And his big point throughout the book is that that was the world of Christendom. The world in which blue laws were passed. Like in Arkansas, you can't buy alcohol on a Sunday. I was talking to my brother, my 52-year-old brother, a couple of weeks ago about this, and he said, in the town that I grew up in, Benton, which is just 20 minutes from here, in Saline County, the stores in Benton, by law, were closed on Wednesday night. Wednesday night! Because that's where the real Christians live, is in Saline County. And the point of Canoeing the Mountains is that Christendom, the world in which most of our churches were planted, That world is dead. It was the world in which under God was added to the Pledge of Allegiance. It was the world in which the Ten Commandments were recited in all our public schools. But that's not happening anymore because post-Christianity, the same thing that happened in Europe decades ago, is happening across America, and it is starting to come into places where you never would have imagined it before. But you're beginning to see the effects of it. And Canoeing the Mountains, the Presbyterian pastor, he starts off by asking this question. If Western societies have become post-Christian mission fields, then how can traditional churches become then missionary churches? And the book is called Canoeing the Mountains because, and I'd never heard of this before, but did you know that when Lewis and Clark in 1806 or 1803, when the Louisiana Purchase first happened, when Lewis and Clark gathered their team together to go explore the Western part of the country. Do you know they took a bunch of canoes with them? They took a ton of canoes because they were planning on just canoeing all the way to the Pacific. And then all of a sudden they came upon, guess what? The Rocky Mountains. And it dawned on them, their whole mission was based on this faulty premise that what was ahead of them was going to be like what was behind them. I would argue in our tribe, most of our arguments and debates and controversies are on that very premise. We think what's ahead of us is going to be like what is behind us. So the data that Monty gave y'all yesterday, that's not secret. It's not soft data either. If anything, the saying that 2,000 people are leaving our fellowship a month is low. Nine churches are closing every month. We used to think we were declining at the same rate of other fellowships, and now we realize that's not true. We're declining at 4 to 5 times the rate of other fellowships. We're 1.4 million people globally. I heard Monty gave you very high numbers yesterday on 2050. We'll be 600,000. Is that 600,000 what you said? The data, that's the most optimistic version of that, and that is very optimistic. For somebody who's going to live to see 2050, and may you live forever, Brother Monty, but I don't think that's good data. The data that I've heard is that by 2050, we'll be 250,000 at best. But that's not data to me. And it's not data to you. These are our kids and our grandkids and my friends and my neighbors. I went to Pepperdine a couple of months ago because something Bree Chris and I are doing together, and we're hanging out with all the preachers that are doing this thing. And at one point, one of the preachers, another Harding grad, Kyle, he said, you know, if it's true that what happens in California Churches of Christ happened in the rest of the country 10 years later, then God be with you in 2030. So in order just to put a little bit more skin on this, I've asked my associate preacher and our young adult minister, Kyle Dingus. He's going to come up here and we're going to talk through a little bit of the Canoeing the Mountain stuff. And then we're going to come back to that whole famine metaphor. The first question that we want to address, and again, the best thing, if this little session does anything, I hope it gets you to have to go read that book, Canoeing the Mountains, because it's super helpful. But the first question we want to address is, what's the problem? In my ministry in Texas, we saw 20 years ago that the world was becoming post-denominational and post-Christian. And so one of the first places we felt the pinch in Fort Worth was that the next generation was not coming to Churches of Christ anymore. They weren't leaving angry. They weren't leaving, you know, they were, thank you for raising us, thank you for, you know, discipling us. They weren't leaving sectarian. It's because we weren't sectarian that they felt, you know, they realized that we weren't the only people going to heaven, but they had no interest in staying, generally speaking. And then we saw that in Abilene. When I first started working at Highland in Abilene, 80% of the students were coming from Churches of Christ. When I left in 2018, it was something like 27% of incoming freshmen were. And there was a Christian Chronicle article. Are you going to reference that? Yeah. So what are you working with young adults in Little Rock? How does that, has that world started to get here yet?
Right. Well, before I hop into that, I want to start by telling you a little bit of my heart, because this is hard to swallow data. But before I get to that, I love Churches of Christ. It's my family. I was raised in it. And I feel a connection to you guys, even though I don't know most of you, simply for that reason. And I can probably talk with you for 2 seconds and find some sort of family connection I have. We know similar people because of this. So I want to start with that. And I'm so optimistic. I think our fellowship can do really great things in the future. I think we have potential to do amazing things. Just a matter of whether we live up to it. So I'm just saying that I'm very optimistic and I'm excited. Now to the harder part. So how are you going to mention the every month 9 churches close thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Well,
you go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. So as of 2018, the 3 years prior to that, the decline of Churches of Christ have been every month 9 churches close their doors and 2,000 members leave. That is staggeringly high. And the Christian Chronicle article, which he was mentioning, it says that freshmen who attend Church of Christ colleges who identify as members of Churches of Christ have dropped by over 50% since 1990. So whenever kids are leaving the house, the amount of them that would say that they're still affiliated with Churches of Christ is dropping pretty dramatically. And with the increasing amount of nuns that there are, not the Catholic variety, but the non-religious variety that we're talking about, it's interesting to note that it's not a universal decline either. If you look across the spectrum on evangelical churches, yes, there is a downward trend, but there are some denominational groups, like the Assemblies of God, for example, that have been growing consistently for the past 29 years. So just because a trend is happening doesn't mean it has to be that way. And Churches of Christ, taking the national average, is declining at 3 or 4 times the rate that the average church is. So clearly, there is a serious problem here. But the thing is, working with young adults here, what I've learned is that there's not a single answer as to why that is. Everybody has different reasons for why they're leaving Churches of Christ. For example, there are people even who will come to our class on Sundays who will have to take weeks off, they say have to, but in order to go to like a New Life or Fellowship church because they connect better with the worship. But they'll still come here pretty regularly, but the main reason they're coming is because of their family. So that's one reason. Another reason is, that I've heard, is that people don't want to be a part of a church that doesn't talk about the relevant issues of today, that all the secondary issues that people were mentioning, that they don't want to talk about that as much as they want to talk about racism or gender problems or whatever it is. And this blew my mind when I heard this. This is the first year in the history of the United States where the average kindergarten classroom has more minority students than white students. Imagine how that's going to shape our future. Mm. If we're not a church that's exemplifying diversity now, what message are we sending to our kids? That's their everyday normal experience. We got to do something about that now. So those are just some different things there. And there's not one sort of answer that's here. But I will tell you what I know will not work, and that is inaction and assuming that things are just going to come back around, that the students are just going to come back. That's not going to work. And the second thing is that doing things the way we've always done them. Because isn't insanity the definition of that? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. Well, if the fruit isn't great now, we got to change something.
If I could describe Canoeing the Mountains impetus, that book, in one brief sentence, it would be the mission trumps everything. And one of the things that we're trying to get at here, I think the way our fellowship has worked is that we have basically depended on the pipelines of Church of Christ universities. Actually, show of hands, how many of you graduated or went to a Church of Christ university or married someone who did? Okay, so, yeah. Basically, the way our fellowship has worked, the way churches were stable or even grew, was that you waited on graduates from these Church of Christ universities to come move to your city, settle in, pick one of the, you know, several different churches to get rooted in and participate in, and we were passive in this whole thing. You know where those numbers are coming from, those numbers about the decline of Churches of Christ? They're coming from church planners who are trying to wake us up to the fact that we've been passive about this. And you see it even in the problems that we've got. Like, the problems that we've got are largely because we've drifted off mission, right? When I used to work with Rick Ashley, he would say, you know, I think some churches need to just put on their banner, the mission of the Pioneer Drive Church of Christ is to keep the Jones family happy since 1987, right? Like, what is that okay with everyone? And basically what we do is we, you know, peace is important to Jesus. Peace is not more important than Jesus. And what we've got to do is start thinking like a missionary. And the way a missionary thinks is, how do you relate the gospel of King Jesus to whatever culture you're in? Okay, so whenever people talk about, you know, churches change or whatever, they think, oh, this is, you know, progressives just trying to accommodate culture. The only thing conservative Christians and progressive Christians disagree on is what you're to accommodate culture to, right? So part of what, I don't know how y'all do church at your church, but I bet you it's probably a form that was developed in the 1930s, 1940s, whatever it is. And it was good and godly people who came up with that. Here's what I want you to know. That's great. It's fine, especially if you're reaching people. But I want you to see that's a canoe. And it was probably developed in the world of Christendom when it was assumed everyone was going to church. That is not the world you live in now. And if you grew up outside of our fellowship, it's hard to see. There's all these barriers that we have. For, like, be Chris, when you're talking about the uninitiated, there are all, my wife was a first-generation Christian, raised in a home with a Palestinian Muslim, walks up to somebody in Mesquite, Texas, in high school and says, he's got a Bible, says, would you take me to church? She doesn't know 728B. She doesn't know our dog whistles. And so I've spent 20 years of my life leaning over and explaining stuff to her. But also, anytime I've invited people to church, they don't know the kind of... if you've ever been to a Catholic church, you know when people are standing and kneeling, and you don't know those kind of things. We have those ways. You don't have to change how you do church, but if you're thinking like a missionary, you certainly are thinking of how to explain to outsiders how and why you do things the way you do.
And mission, the mission field right now in this country, especially for my generation and below, I believe is so ripe. Mm-hmm. Because right now, it's not like we're a godless generation. There's a ton of people who believe that they would classify themselves as spiritual, whatever that means. But there is something that they see, that there is something that is deep within them that they want to connect deeper to some spiritual aspect. And we are, my generation and the generation below, we are the loneliest generation that has ever lived in the United States. Huh. We feel so alone. And we can offer as a church a place of belonging for them and the God behind it. I mean, there is so much potential that we have with this mission, but that's partially why it's important to have a unified mission. Mm-hmm. to have a mission that really trumps everything else that we're doing. Because whenever you have a unified mission as a leadership, and I'm so thankful for our leadership here at PV.
Yeah.
If I'm just going to take a second and brag on them. I am so inspired by the courage that they have to make hard decisions and to love people through those hard decisions. That has been an inspiring thing for me to watch. But it is so important that we have a unified mission, and ours now is evangelism and reaching out to our neighbors. But whenever you have a unified mission and having a mission that trumps everything else, what that does is it cuts out the fat of your doctrine and your theology. And it makes you say, what things can we sacrifice for the sake of building bridges for the culture? Building bridges for people who don't know Jesus. That is the type of stuff that we need to be thinking about as a church. And it's going to be really uncomfortable. It's going to make you uncomfortable. It's going to make your members uncomfortable. It's going to make people leave. But the question is, what types of people do you want to leave your church? Because ultimately, I mean, ideally, yes, you try to keep as many people as possible. And that's what good leadership will try to do. It's disappointing your members at a rate that they can absorb. But the overall thing that we should be focusing on is, what type of church do we want to be? Who do we want to attract? Do we want to be the people who care more about the person that says that they care about unity, but in reality they're going to split over something that doesn't matter? Or do we want to have the people leave who are the ones that really want the church to act, but since there's nothing that's happening, they're going to go to a different church that's making a difference in their community? Because a direct quote that I've heard from one of my friends while he's not in the Church of Christ is, because he says, if our church disappeared, our community wouldn't even notice or care. My generation right now, we care so much about being a part of something that is meaningful and purposeful, that we are actually making a difference in the world. Because if we're just coming to meet on Sundays, I can tell you that is a recipe for people my age to not want to be a part of the church.
Okay, so we got to do this next part quickly. There's two ways to raise the temperature, according to Canoeing the Mountains, or actually a leadership guru named Cotter. And I think churches mostly miss that. There's one way everybody's really good at raising the temperature in church: anxiety. Stand up and be like, something's changing, and boom. You know, and anxiety is contagious, and did you hear so-and-so's leaving Jesus? But the second way of raising the temperature, does anybody know what it is? Urgency. And that's a better way of raising the temperature. It's why I started with this Joseph and the famine thing. Because I bet there's something in you that started to stir, like, well, somebody needs to do something. And part of what you're trying to do, one of the problems churches get, this is real pragmatic, but one of the problems churches have is they often solve problems without selling the problem first. So leadership stands up and says, we're doing this, and everybody's like, well, hold on, because they don't see the problem that you're actually trying to solve.
Yeah, and really whenever we're talking about anxiety, what do we have to be anxious about as Christians? Because last I checked, we have an all-powerful God. We have an all-knowing God, an all-loving God. And we know at the end of everything, God is going to win.
Yeah.
The church is fine. The church is strong. The church is stronger than ever. And it's getting stronger. I mean, that's something that we know. That's a hope that we have. So we don't have anything to be anxious about. But what's in jeopardy is our fellowship, is Churches of Christ on the whole. As the denominational, not the universal Church of Christ.
Right.
And more importantly, what is urgent in this situation is the lost, the people who don't know Jesus. But the good news is that I really believe this, that our fellowship is poised to take on the future right now. With the way that we're set up, moving towards a post-Christian world, that we are non-denominational, autonomous congregations, that we have the ability to do what we think is best in our community, in our context, right now. We don't have to go up the hierarchical chain. Having that ability, I think, is going to be so beneficial for the future. And we have so much potential. If we keep a Christocentric gospel focus, and that be the thing that defines who we are, and that we want to be a church that makes a difference in the community, we have that ability.
Yeah.
It just takes leaders to be courageous and take that first step. So there is an urgency to act now, because if we don't, it's pretty much adapt or die time.
Yeah.
We have to change things, because like canoeing the mountains, the way that things have been is not going to be how they will be in the future if we don't change anything.
Hey, would you all join me in thanking Kyle for giving up some of his Saturday to do that? So one of the reasons why I think this project that Scott and Mac have been doing is so important is because the first order of change is knowing what will never change for every church. Like, churches of Christ, getting the gospel front and center, because I really do think evangelism is the next big thing that our fellowship needs to get engaged with. But we don't want to be the kinds of people who travel land and sea to make sons of hell, right? I mean, we want to know what the gospel is. Our strengths is that, you know, making baptism a bigger deal, like doubling down on communion for better reasons than just patternism. But this is the medicine of immortality that we're taking each week. We talk a lot about Paul. We don't necessarily talk like Paul, because Paul was this incredibly flexible person. He was extremely convicted on a few things, but incredibly flexible and always driven by the mission of King Jesus. That's what I think our future needs. Listen, what comes next in your church does not have to look like it did at the churches that I worked at in the past, but I can promise you the center does not hold. Those numbers of 2,000 people leaving our fellowship every month, those 9 churches closing, that's not just data to you, right? It's not just data to me. That church that paid for me to go to college, it's now a courthouse. There's a picture somewhere. Not that one. There it is. It's a courthouse now. It's closed. So here's the question. Are we willing to sacrifice now for a better future then? That was ultimately the question Pharaoh was giving the Egyptians. Can you imagine Pharaoh standing in front of the Egyptians and saying, look, I know your bellies are full, I know your crops are full, I know you got plenty, groceries are cheap, but guess what? You're going on a diet. Can you imagine the Pharaoh doing that? They have to decide, in light of what they know about the future, what are they going to do about it now? 15 years ago, a little-known startup company named Netflix went to Blockbuster. And they said, would you buy us out? And Blockbuster said, we're Blockbuster. We're doing pretty well. For those of you who live in Arkansas, the Arkansas Democrat Gazette, people are upset with them right now, but I'm not. I believe they have a future because they know their mission is delivering the news, not delivering newspapers. See, part of the problem that we've got is that whenever you baptize your form, whenever you double down on the how and the what of what you do, you are marrying yourself to the age. And any church movement that marries itself to the age is bound to become a widow. Okay, one last Bible story. You don't even have to. I'll just sum it up because of time. In Isaiah 38, there's this king named Hezekiah, and Hezekiah finds out that he's about to die. Some of y'all had that kind of moment in your families or maybe your own personal life. You've heard it was cancer or maybe it was very serious. And Hezekiah finds out he's going to die, so he weeps bitterly. He begs God for life, and God gives him how many? 15, look at you, you know your Bibles. God gives him 15 years because he weeps and he thanks God with this like poetic prayer. Thank you for saving me and delivering me. He says, I'm going to worship you with the very breath you gave me. I'm going to tell my children about your faithfulness. This is a kind of, you know, Jimmy Stewart, It's a Wonderful Life, you know, second chance kind of moment. And the very next chapter, Hezekiah has some people come from Babylon, Babylonian envoys, and he's like, oh, hey, guests, come on in. Let me show you all this cool gold stuff we've got. So he shows them everything in the temple treasuries, and then Prophet Isaiah comes on, and he's like, hey, who were those guys? And he's like, don't worry about it. Those are my new Babylonian friends. Don't worry. They were super impressed with all the stuff I showed them. And Isaiah said, the word of the Lord, because you have done this, your very, all those things that you showed them, all the things your ancestors stored up, the gold and the silver, all the treasures of the temple, they're going to be plundered after you die. Not just that, Hezekiah, but your own kids are going to be sold into captivity, into slavery to the Babylonians. Your own sons are going to become eunuchs. It doesn't get much worse than eunuchs. That's the word of the Lord. When Hezekiah heard about his death sentence, he wept bitterly. So you're like, what are you going to do this time? This is way worse this time, Hezekiah. And his response in verse 8 is, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. That's good, is it, Hezekiah? For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. The word of the Lord is good because there will be peace and security in my lifetime. And yeah, in other words, I know this is bad, but I won't be around to see it. The ship is going down, but it's not going down on my watch. Last month, I went to Phoenix with a few people from Pleasant Valley, including an elder couple, and it was about an evangelism conference that is working in post-Christian parts of America. By the way, if you've not heard of the Alpha course, you should check it out. It's very effective. And it was, I mean, the kind of stuff y'all are talking about today, a fifth of the group was 2,000 people, a fifth of them were Catholic, a fifth of them were Lutheran, just people all over America from Portland and Maine and, you know, Idaho, and places where it's no longer assumed on Sunday morning. You don't feel guilty if you don't even think about church. People just don't wake up thinking about church. In those places, this Alpha course is a very effective, bearing great fruit. And at one point, one of the speakers was Francis Chan, who, by the way, likes our fellowship, Churches of Christ. He's spoken at the Tulsa workshop, and he talked about the years he pastored in San Francisco and the foodie scene in San Francisco. And one of the things he said was, you know, in San Francisco, there was all this, you know, who has the best Korean, who has the best Italian, who has the best coffee, and they you could go and you could narrow down to such specific taste. And then he felt like God was calling his family to go minister in mission overseas and ultimately in Hong Kong. And a few months earlier, he was working with a group of refugees in a refugee camp, and all of a sudden they heard this bitter scream of a woman. And he ran over, and there was this mother laying over a small, emaciated little boy who had died just then of hunger. He said, it is one thing to see pictures of famine on the internet, and it is another thing entirely to hear a mother scream. And then he came back to San Francisco, and he could not imagine going back to being a foodie. Because when you've seen people starve to death, it makes it more difficult to have the conversation on where the best place to get pizza is. And that's when he said, and he's talking to a bunch of people who care a lot about evangelism and post-Christian America, he said, that's when it dawned on me, this was the perfect metaphor for Christianity in America the years I was pastoring in California. Because we're great at being spiritual foodies. Where do you like to worship best? No, the ones that play the songs you like, that sing the songs you want. What preacher do you listen to on the podcast? Who's got the most comfortable pews? We're spiritual foodies in America, and we certainly are in Churches of Christ. We have had for the last 100 years the luxury of splitting any time we disagreed with people on the tiniest details. Someone last week told me that in East Texas, in the city they grew up in, there were 3 different Churches of Christ. The main one, the One Cuppers, and the One Cuppers who were hygiene conscious and used straws for the one cup. That's a real part of our fellowship. We have had the luxury in the past, and sadly, we have used it almost every chance we've got over arguments that seemed really important at the time and had a lot to do with church and hardly anything to do with Jesus. And in many ways, what comes next is a good thing, because you will no longer have that luxury. We will no longer be able to say, I will fellowship if you believe in Jesus and my interpretation of these particular hard-to-discern things. What's ahead of us is not like what is behind us. The famine is coming. It's true. We will not all live to 2050 to see the steep decline that is happening in churches of Christ. And there may be peace and security in your lifetime. You might not have to live to see the famine at its worst. And so maybe you can take security in knowing you won't be here. But how many boys do you know named Hezekiah today? Because he didn't care about the future. He heard about it, but as long as it was not going to rock the boat while he was alive. And maybe all this sounds unbelievable, but if you don't believe me, call your friends and family in our fellowship outside of the Bible Belt and ask them, how are you seeing church go in other parts of our country? And then ask ourselves this question: are we really comfortable serving what's on our plate right now, even if we know it might mean the next generation will starve? You know why I'm in Churches of Christ still? Because I've seen us. At our best, we can do this. So when I worked at the Hills, I was a college minister when they added an instrumental service. I had absolutely no influence over that decision whatsoever. The biggest decisions I made were what toilet was I going to clean the next day. But when they added that, I'm from here. And I became radioactive here. Even my own family. My brother, who goes to a Baptist church, called me and goes, I don't know what you're doing, but keep it up. Because I'm no longer the black sheep of the family. And I came home just a few months after that. I was doing a wedding. And I thought, I got to go see Brother Foy. He's the guy who paid for me to go to college. And I didn't know what he was going to say, because remember, this guy, there's no Santa Claus, little girls. He didn't care how you felt about the truth. And I thought he was still going to love me. So I went to his home, and I didn't know he was going to die a few weeks later. I was nervous when I walked up to his door, and I knocked. And after a few minutes, he said, Jonathan, I don't know if you know this, but this is an anti-church guy. So we've passed not having Bible classes and gone into uncharted territory. He said, John, I don't know if you know this, but a lot of people are talking about you. Yes, sir, Brother Foy, I did know that. And he, before I could say anything else, he said, and I'm so proud of you. And it scratched an itch I didn't know I had. If you've heard me preach more than twice, you've heard me talk about Brother Foy. And part of it is, Brother Foy knew that the gospel depended on men and women being able to trust living waters into vessels they might not drink out of themselves. And I know for some of you this kind of stuff is uncomfortable, but I can tell you what he did is he outlived his life. You can live that kind of way, where the mission trumps everything. We can be this kind of church. We can be this kind of church. We can be this kind of fellowship, where the main things are the main things, and what works in one area of the world, that doesn't have to be imported here, but that we're autonomous, but we're also fellowshipped together. You know, it's interesting. This whole thing starts with a dream. Joseph has a dream. I have dreams too. I hope you do. I think I have a dream that in Little Rock there would be a grace-based, restoration-centered, Jesus-centered church in Central Arkansas that really is reaching people that don't know Jesus. I have a dream that our churches won't play the dumb Church of Christ wars that have plagued our fellowship for 100 years, where preachers and members just talk bad about other congregations in their town so they can get cheap to leave one church to go to the other, and they call that kingdom. I have a dream that we really will believe there's one church, One global church that meets under mango trees and in strip malls and in cathedrals. And we'll use that as a way of diving deeper into our local context, not to avoid it. I have a dream we will really become churches that are reaching people who don't know God. That we won't have to denigrate other fellowships because there's so many people who are far from the heart of God. I have a dream that you will be churches that remember lost people don't send your preachers emails. Lost people aren't the ones who are going to corner you in the foyer, who are upset about those secondary issues. I have a dream that we're able to name secondary issues for what they really are and not make the mistake of dividing over and over and over and over again for them. I have a dream we will be churches that send missionaries all over the world with the real gospel. That will send missionaries all over the world and to our own neighborhoods and workplaces and schools. I have a dream we will be churches that disciple our kids in maturity in a Jesus-only gospel. Not a Jesus and gospel. That's why our unity is so bad. We've had this fragile, fake unity based on a Jesus and gospel that says, I'll fellowship you if you believe in Jesus and my interpretation on women's issues in Paul. I'll fellowship if you believe in Jesus and not having a kitchen in your church. I'll fellowship if you believe in Jesus and all whatever the next crazy thing is. That's a false gospel. It's too small. I have a dream that our churches will be known for being a place of racial healing. That our small groups and leaderships and assemblies will be populated with the same diversity that populates heaven. I have a dream that our fellowship won't be so known for being hell-bent of what we're against, but for advancing the kingdom of God. I have a dream that our churches can be multi-generational. That we don't have to pick between being churches of over 40 or under 40. I have a dream that our fellowship can be a family like it is, but open to outsiders. This is all only possible by the grace of God, but it is possible. Because dreams do come true. But that canoe ain't getting up that mountain. By the grace of God, we got to remember what the mission is and be willing to let go of the canoes to get there. Let's pray. God, would you, as we are wrapping this up, would you help give us all, stir in us all dreams for our cities, for our churches, dreams that are bigger than us and bigger than our own lives. God, help. We want to outlive our life. We don't want to be Hezekiah. As long as there's peace and security in my life, then everything's fine. We want to outlive our lives. We feel like you are doing something, that you're at work in the world. All these stories and numbers, we know those people. We know those faces. We think you're at work in our kids and our grandkids' hearts, in our neighbors and in our coworkers' hearts. God, we want to catch up with what you're already doing. And if we have to let go of some canoes to do it, then help us have the conviction and the wisdom and the courage to be that kind of men and women as we join you on this grand adventure that you call the mission of God. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.